Hey everybody, welcome to another episode of the Smart Faith Podcast, coming to you from the middle of nowhere in West Texas where it's already hotter than blue blazes. I am so dreading the summer. My name is Joe Sisk. You can email me, smartfaithpodcast@yahoo.com. You can Twitter me, smartfaithpcast. You can Facebook me, Joe Smart Faith. Grab a hold of me any way you can. Ring me up, give me a call, mail me a letter, send me a telegram, whatever you want to do. I'd love to hear from you. Definitely check out Revelations Radio Network for all your podcast needs as well. Today's episode, before we get into today's episode, I want to say it really is lovely, a lovely thing to have family, now, isn't it? Now, my daughter and grandson are down visiting, and it's really awesome to see them, and it just makes me think of all the blessings that God gives us in our lives, and that we should be grateful for all the things that he has granted us, and for all the connections and the fellowship of family and the beauty of family. And I want to really just say, you know, I thank you, Lord, for my family. And I also want to say at the time of this recording, Easter is on its way. We're not going to do an Easter episode this year. We might do one next year. The Lord is risen. And that's kind of what I want to say about that. I would say Happy Easter, but I don't want to make some connotations into some debatable material about esoteric origins of the holiday and whatever, what have you, and paganism and ritualistic stuff about fertility rites and bunnies and all that. But, we'll let that be. So I hope you have a good holiday with your family, if you're visiting family, and I hope you're doing well, and I pray that the Lord be with you in general. So we'll just go on that. All right. Today's episode is entitled Living It Up. I want to talk about the way we live here in America in this day and age. There are many things that we do that just completely flies in the face of God and His commands as presented in the Bible. The thing is that some 78% of Americans claim to be Christians. If this was truly the case, the majority of us should be living the Word of God, and the things that so many of us find shameful should only represent a very small minority. You know, it should be, you don't see the things that are shocking and crazy except for in a small minority, instead of it being the norm thing like it is now. But, you know, it's not the case. We have, the world is full of darkness, even when we supposedly have numbers on our side. You know, with this, you know, majority of people claiming Christianity in America, we should have, you know, a lot of Christian values being represented, but we don't. You know, this tells us that the Bible does indeed tell the truth, Matthew 7:14, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We also know that even the numbers of professed Christians is misleading, because Jesus also said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There are lots of people that will say that they are Christian to your face, but they are most decidedly not doing God's will on this earth. And it is people like this that has allowed our society to devolve into the situation in which we currently find ourselves. If a Christian is not doing the will of God, then they're not going to stand up for the virtue God promotes, nor will they fight against the evils that batter against us constantly. I'm absolutely appalled about how bad things have gotten in our world today, and I cannot wait for the Lord to return and set all things right, because the world needs it badly. We have filth everywhere in our media, in music, in movies, in books, in television. We have sexuality at every turn to where it's nearly inescapable. We have warmongering and corruption in government, with the current sitting president declaring we are not a Christian nation. Indeed, we don't act like it much. We really don't always act like a good Christian nation. Like everybody says, oh, we're a Christian nation. Well, we don't act like it because we let this trash on our media, this trash in our TV and the movies and our music and our literature. We do things, we have things like abortion going on. We have, we have so many different issues that goes against God's word and God's will that some people are going, hey, wait a minute, aren't you supposed to be known by your fruits? Your fruits don't look right. And indeed, we have some problems with our fruits as a nation, as a whole. You know, I call out to all Christians, because this is something we need to change. No matter where you're at, do something to bring your surroundings closer in line with God's will. We all need to do this. And you can do this a lot of ways. You can move to live more godly life yourself in the personal level and the personal, you know, within your life. You can do things like boycott companies that support ungodly actions. There are many things we can do. You know, you can go out and speak out in movements, protest, do protests, whatever you want. But all the way from just improving your own life through organized protests, you know, and all kinds of other things, you can also vote the proper way, you know, be involved in the election cycle in your area. I know sometimes the choices, it becomes a eeny, meeny, miny, moe between the lesser of the evils, but we need to be involved. We need to try to support candidates who are not the lesser evils, who are actually good for our country. We need to do things like that. We need to be active and involved in our world. We know not of the world, but in the world. But we need to do the things to make things better, because we can't just sit back and let all this wash over us like some kind of tidal wave. All right, the first thing I want to focus on about, well, today I want to talk about some of the things that we can deal with personally a bit. Some things that we can do ourselves that makes our world a better place. The first thing that we're going to deal with is the big one, sex. I want to talk a little bit about sex. Now, we want to make our wives, our world, a better place. Well, we live in a society where sex is all over the place. In fact, we have entire TV shows devoted to sex, discussing sex, or depicting sex as some part of drama, right? It shows about, basically they put stuff around the sex just to basically justify having the sex, when actually that's all they want to do is show the sex part. You know, it's in our faces, man, and it's hard to get around. Magazines talk about it, pornography is all over the place, and just in general, we've become a sexually obsessed society. Stay a virgin as a teen? You're called names and made fun of. Virgin, as a word, is an insult to many teens, sadly. Staying a virgin as an adult and people will really start talking about you and poking fun of you. Try dating seriously in the secular world and explain that you're waiting for sex until marriage, and see how fast the prospective date pool dries up, because people think either you're some weird Bible thumper type, which they go, ooh, you're religious, you know, you're a weirdo religious person. And they're scared away by that because they, you know, because like the Bible says, the light is coming to the world, but the men prefer the darkness because their deeds are evil, you know. People are like that. They prefer their darkness sometimes. They're scared of somebody who might shine a light in their life, and they run away. Or they think, you know, well, you're some other form of just weird person, or you're not going to please them, that, you know, they can't get a quick and easy self-gratification with you. You know, basically they want to use you for sex, you know, and that happens too. It happens both ways, men and women. So, it's like they don't want to date you then either. So all of a sudden, the whole pool dries up and you're left standing there alone going, isn't there anybody good left? Because there's few and far between, it seems like, these days. And then, even when we're not talking dating, things like sexual innuendo is everywhere. You know, you don't like that, you're just too old-fashioned, you know. If you don't like dirty jokes, you need to get with the times. You know, our society is just full of all this. Chasing tail is where it's at. I mean, excuse my language there, but that's what society teaches us. The world would tell us that sex is happiness, but it is absolutely not. It is emptiness wrapped in danger. Sex outside of marriage is like firing a gun randomly in all directions. Every time it fires, there's going to be a repercussion. Every time that gun goes off, it's going to kick back. If you're not holding the gun right, it's going to hurt you. Not only that, but because it's shooting in a random direction, it's probably going to hurt someone else, too. You know, other people are going to be involved, you know. Person standing right in front of you, and you're firing off in random directions, odds are you're going to hit the person standing in front of you. But, now think about this. If you take the gun to a range and handle it properly where you're prepared for the recoil, and handle it respectfully, shooting can be a great deal of fun for everybody involved. Sex is the same way. If you do it right, it's good for both parties. Disrespect it, and well, that's how we spread STDs and gain unwanted pregnancies and have all the emotional issues that comes with sex left over. They've scarred so many people. I don't care what anyone says to you. There is no such thing as casual sex. I am telling you this truth. I may only be 33 years old, but let me tell you, I've lived long enough to learn this truth. There is no such thing as casual sex. If you're a woman, sex is invasive no matter what. If you're a man, you still have this bond there. It is a bond between two people that speaks in a physical language that cannot be muted. You cannot not say what you're going to say physically in sex. Sex says certain things, and you can't keep from saying it. It shares something that is only meant to be shared between two people who love each other deeply and want to share their lives together. Sex is a language of marriage. Sex is a language of love. And it's not a language of lust, not a language of I just met you, let's have fun. It's a language of, you know, I love you and I'm married to you and I want to be with you the rest of my life. Sex also bonds us emotionally, no matter what we say. We say, oh, friends with benefits. I hate that term. But no, it doesn't work that way. It changes things. Sex changes relationships. There is a connection made emotionally when we have sex with someone. Society tries to downplay this, especially in men, but it's just not true. To have sex with someone is to open oneself up emotionally as well as physically. And when sexual relationships don't work out because they were improperly started, many times both parties are emotionally scarred. Just men tend to hide it more by trying to have more sex because that's what society has taught us that we're supposed to do. It doesn't change the fact that the feelings are still there, though. There's still a pain there. The Bible, being the Word of God, totally tells us this is true about sex. God knows because He created sex, and is in no way anti-sex, no matter what people tell you. Somebody tells you God is anti-sex, they are an idiot, okay? If God was anti-sex, and I don't mean that to be rude, but I'm just saying, if He was anti-sex, sex wouldn't exist. He made it. He made our bodies. He made how everything joins together. If He didn't want, I mean, He could have left all the parts the same and taken the nerve endings out of our bodies to where it didn't feel very good, and, you know, put in the mental drive to do it, but the whole, taking away the whole pleasure aspect of it. He could have manipulated it into being anything He wanted. It is as He intended it. God knows that sexuality is complicated. It includes our bodies and our minds and our feelings and our spirits. And because of this, He has set us guidelines to follow so that we might responsibly enjoy the gift of sex. You know, like those commercials all the time yelling about the booze. Drink this booze responsibly. Drink responsibly. Well, you know what? Have sex responsibly, too. Because that's what God wants us to do. And responsibility doesn't mean a condom. It doesn't mean a pill. It doesn't mean anything like that. Responsibly means within the sanctuary of marriage. Finally got it out. Took me a second to get that word out. The sanctuary of marriage. All right, check this verse out. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Just stay away from premarital sex and skip all the emotional entanglements and chances of diseases and all the drama. Think about it. If you do a sin like stealing, it doesn't hurt you physically. You know, you go steal a bag of chips, it doesn't hurt you. There's no pain there. But if you engage in premarital sex, you might catch a disease that will end you. There are diseases out there that will kill you. That will not only just hurt you, but will hurt you in the ultimate way by taking your life. And there are other diseases that you will have for the rest of your life that will cause you pain and suffering on occasion. You'll have flare-ups, and it'll be terrible. You know, so not only do you have all these injuries, there's a possibility of irresponsible sex. You have the dangers of the emotional and spiritual injuries you may receive as well. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 4:4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that in every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Excuse me. Oh boy, I could do with a mute on my mic, but unfortunately I don't have one, so I have to try to edit that out. If I don't, I apologize. So forgive me, I got a tickle in my throat. Okay, in that verse I just read, God is telling us that it's His will, is what He wants, for us to avoid sex before marriage that we all know and show through our actions how to possess our bodies with honor and purity. He's like, show me that you can take care of the body I've given you by abstaining from fornication, which is sex before marriage. Okay, or sex outside of marriage if you want to be all inclusive. All right, but it can be hard. It can be so hard. You know, there's some pretty girls walking around here. There's some hunky-looking guys around, right? It can be so hard. How can one cope with it when sex is everywhere and we're under a constant barrage of sexual images? Well, God has your back on this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You will not be given more than you can take. That is what is promised us. You will be tempted, but never to a point to where it's impossible for you to escape the temptation. Maybe the door will be locked, but then God will open the window for you. You can never use the excuse of, I couldn't help myself when it comes to sin. Maybe you do preserve yourself for marriage no matter the social scorn. Does that cover all the bases when it comes to sexual sins? No, actually you need to watch your mind and your thoughts as well. Matthew 5:28 says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And ladies, I believe this applies to you as well. I believe God's laws are universal in application. So if you look at somebody in lust, if you look at somebody and think about it, you might as well have done it. Our thoughts need to be brought in control as well. We need to be mindful of what we think. Just because your thoughts are on the inside and no one else can hear them, God is aware of them, sure as day. His standards are so perfect that he considers lust to be fornication and hatred to be murder. So your thoughts represent the feelings you have in your heart. So if you're willing in your heart to have sex outside of marriage, but you refrain from it physically, it doesn't really mean as much. To keep yourself pure means you must keep your mind and thoughts pure as well. If you do hold yourself for marriage, not only do you respect your wife or your husband, depending on what, you know, applies, but you also respect God. And you even respect yourself. Is it better to be hedonistic and serve your belly and feel like a fool later? Or is it better to wait and wait for marriage to have sex and know the rest of your life that you did the right thing? Waiting for marriage, especially if both of you and your spouse do it, just shows you're committing to protecting yourself, your emotions, your intended spouse, and it shows that you're willing to honor God. You can look at your spouse and say, okay, here's my track record, here's my resume, here's where I prove that I'm a person of my word, that I will respect you and keep the vows that we say in our wedding because of the fact I've kept the vows that God has given me in the Bible. You know, that gives you a good track record of obedience, that you know that you don't mess around, that you can be taken at your word because you keep your word with God, you know, like God wants you to. Then you know that gives your spouse something to go on, something they can trust you by. And after you're married, then you have the platform for a satisfying sex life. Then you will be working within the confines of a marriage where you can be honest and open with your partner because the love is there and it's firmly established. This is what God intends. This is how you do it responsibly. Hebrews 13:4, this is the shut up verse for everybody who says God is anti-sex. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So basically, having sex with your wife and having, you know, thinking about sexual thoughts towards your wife, what, you know, in that kind of situation, that your wife is what you were waiting for. That's what you need in your life. You're allowed to have, you know, you can think about your wife sexually. You can have sex with your wife, and that is perfectly fine. It means the bed is undefiled. It means there's no wrong in it. You know, you can do your thing. You can be with her like you or him, like, you know, your body desires to. You know, you can fulfill that need for sex that, you know, comes along with the human condition. And it's the proper way to do it. And if you're both been faithful to each other, and as in waiting until you're married, there's not going to be any disease problems going on. And if she does, if they, you know, in pregnancy does come into an issue, you already have a strong marriage. You know, you have a strong relationship built up beforehand because you went through courting and dating and becoming married and all that. You know, I mean, you have the perfect setup for a family going. You know, you and your wife makes the family anyway, so, you know, all that. I mean, basically, it's the bed is undefiled. That's where it's supposed to be. That's where we're supposed to do it, and that's how it's supposed to go down. And that makes it okay. That is having sex responsibly with your spouse behind closed doors and, you know, between the two of you. There you go. So, see, God is not anti-sex. He just wants us to do it right. Just like he would say, anybody with a right mind would say, don't drink and drive. Because you go to the place, you get to a place, you get set aside. If you're going to drink, that's how you do it, right? As the secular world would say. We're going to talk about drinking a little bit later on. But, the point basically is that, it's not doing anything foolish. Don't drink and drive. You go set off somewhere by yourself and stay there until you're, either sober again or what have you, or take a cab home or what have you. That's being responsible. Well, sex is the same thing. Do it with your wife or your husband, and then inside that confines, you're being responsible. So sex is made for marriage, plain and simple. And that's where we need to have our focus. We need to take our focus off this easy peasy, friends with benefits, running around everywhere, doing everything you can kind of attitude, because that's not where it's at. We need to be learning to take our sexual energy and withhold it until we have the proper way, time to release it. Just like I say, when you buy a gun, you don't just go out and start shooting in the street, right? That would be stupid. That would be absolutely moronic. You wait, you hold in that energy, and then you go to the gun range or another approved area. And then you take out your gun carefully and you treat it with respect and you fire it and you have fun. Sex is the same way. You withhold it until you get to the right place, and then okay, you go ahead and partake in it and have a good time and go on with yourself. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about money for a little bit here. This is another thing that comes up in our society that we need to be aware of, that we can approve of. We live in a society that's enslaved to the almighty dollar. We may be inundated with sexual images, but we are enslaved to the almighty dollar. Our money might say in God we trust on it, but I would ask, which God is being referenced? It seems all too often that the God being referenced is the money itself, because that's what people think is most important. Sure, I'm a Christian, people will say, all while being wholly consumed with making money. They will spend 1 hour at church worshiping God and ignore their spirituality the rest of the week. But they will work 40 hours trying to get that money. It's not uncommon for people to say that they're a Christian not to even spend the hour in church working on their spiritual lives at all. But instead, they dream about what they're going to do with the money. Not actually worshiping, they're not listening to the preacher man. They're sitting there thinking about what they want to do with their next paycheck, or what they're going to do, how to get more money, or what they would buy, or what home improvement project they're going to do next, and all that. What matters more to you, God or going to the store? Now really think about it. It can be surprising even for Christians to realize that they indeed have an unhealthy relationship with money. It's just something that happens so easily in this capitalistic world in which we live. Money, when it comes to secular life, is pretty much the most important thing. Christians have to learn to live differently than that. We have to learn that it's not he who with the most toys wins, but instead it's about living a life in obedience to Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that loving money is a huge problem. I'm sure you all know this verse, but let's go ahead and read it anyway. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When you love money above God, obviously you've erred from the faith, because God clearly tells us in Exodus 23, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if you put money first in your life, that is putting it before God, and that's basically idolatry. Not only do you have that problem, you also end up with all kinds of troubles in your life. Like that rapper said, more money, more problems. It's very true. The more you desire money, the more problems you end up having trying to get that money. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5:10 tells us something really true. It says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. It's vain. It's a vain thing, because no matter how much you chase the money, there's never going to be enough for you. Check this out. Psalms 49:16-17. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. You can't take anything with you. It's all going to stay behind. It's all going to rust and wither and be split up between all your squabbling relatives. So for all those troubles you took on to get the money, just to hoard it up or get this stuff, what good did it do you? You end up dying and being in more trouble because you neglected your spiritual health. Mark 8:36 says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Keep your mind on what truly matters, and you might struggle some in life, but your reward in the hereafter is more than worth it. If money comes to you and you can afford various luxuries or whatever, what have you, that's fine. It's not a bad thing. The point is not that money itself is evil. That's not what it says. Loving money is. Putting it before God is. Avoid this pitfall and enjoy what you have. And being thankful to God for it, no matter how much or how little it is. If you get a great deal of money, great, praise God. If you get just a little bit of money, great, praise God. It works out the same. Do with it whatever you got to do with it. Bless, you know, ask God what you want, you know, for direction in your life on how to spend it, you know. Just don't let it become something that controls you. Many televangelists preach this new gospel of prosperity that I absolutely hate. If you've been listening to this podcast very long, you know I really have a problem with these con artists and shysters and all and hucksters that these guys are. They teach that riches will come to you if you only believe and, of course, make a sizable donation to their so-called ministries. These guys are con men and scammers. Nothing they teach is in the Bible, no matter how much they attempt to twist Scripture to make it sound like it is. I mean, they'll twist Scripture all day long, and they'll twist Scripture till it bleeds just to try to get you to send them some money. You know, for example, Joel Osteen once said, "God didn't create you to be average or poor." Now, that's a funny thing to say, my fellow Texan, because I believe Jesus Christ said in Luke 6:20, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So if that's the case, who would be blessed if every believer was intended to be wealthy? He also said, "If you are struggling financially, then you have not got the victory." Now that's another odd thing to say when we know the Bible says in Matthew 16:19-20, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal." So if, you know, it seems like me, you're supposed to be more looking to your spiritual security than you are your financial security, right? And let me say this, the victory was over sin. It wasn't over being broke. And there's no sin in being broke necessarily. In fact, James says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him?" So why would the poor be chosen if they're basically in the wrong for not having money according to these prosperity teachers? Jesus did tell people to give to the poor, but not to the point to make them wealthy. It wasn't like, you know, some communistic like style or redistribution of wealth kind of thing. But instead it was meant to help them survive. You know, hey, give them a buck or two so they don't starve to death kind of thing. You know, take care of them in that way, but not to, you know, was redistribution of wealth level. What he did say about the poor when he spoke of them was that the poor had the gospel preached to them. He would heal the sick, he would make the lame walk, he would make the blind see, and he would preach the gospel to the poor. That's what he said. As if that was the important thing for them to receive, which of course it was and is. Check out Matthew 11:5 and Luke 4:18 for confirmation on that. He went around, that was his list. You know, "I made the lame walk, I made the blind see, and I preached the gospel to the poor." So that's what's important. He didn't give them money. He didn't command people to shower them with money. He gave them the gospel. But pretty much every gospel prosperity teacher has quotes like that that show that they are in it in the end just about the money and are not about God, which they should be. They are representing themselves falsely because they go along with the trappings of God. And I pray for their souls because be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's Galatians 6:7. Let money be money. Follow God first and don't allow yourself to develop a love of money. Think of money as a tool, like anything else that God brings to you so that you might do his will in this world. Use your money to serve God so that his blessings might be on you and others. Sure, you have to pay your bills and such, and God knows this, but let the rest come and go in your life as God sees fit, and trust in Him, and He will never lead you wrong. He's never going to lead you astray on it. All right, let's wrap up our discussion by looking at alcohol and drug use here. This is something that is also rampant in our society today, something we need to be aware of, I think. In fact, where I grew up, even while we were teenagers and not legal to drink, it was socially unacceptable to be sober, to not drink, to not do drugs. Being sober was equivalent of being a stone-cold loser. It's the same as an adult. I don't drink, and there are people that make fun of me because I don't want to hang out at the club or the bar or have a beer. You know, I don't want to do that. It's not my choice, and I'm still made fun of. In fact, I have been in situations with people very close to me, like family, and still been mocked for standing up and being sober. And this is amongst people who say that they are Christian as well. Now, let me say this. I'm not going to say that you must avoid all alcohol. Now, that's a whole different argument. I'm not going to get into that whole thing there. I'm not going to say that drinking is completely forbidden. I'm saying, as of right now, it's a personal choice. I choose not to drink at all. That's my choice. I'm not going to say that, you know, oh, because there are instances, you know, the water to wine thing. You know, we have that debate. I am saying, for an absolute fact, that drunkenness is forbidden. And Christians who choose total sobriety should not be mocked by Christians that choose to drink moderately. Okay, so we're not going to go into that whole should you have a drink at all, or should you only drink wine, or can you drink all alcohol, can you not drink all alcohol, what is the stuff, you know, all that. That's a whole other episode. That's something we can get into the big time. So one of these days we might actually do that episode. But as of right now, I'm going to go with a default position of if you want to drink in moderate amounts, fine, but drunkenness is not accepted, because drunkenness is clearly, from the Bible, is clearly listed as not being an acceptable behavior for a Christian to have. Sobriety is required of the Christian so that we might not fall prey to the roaring lion that stalks about, which is Satan. We must avoid drunkenness because this is clearly declared off limits by the Bible. We're going to go through several examples here. One such example can be found in the Old Testament, where when someone devoted themselves to God in the form of becoming a Nazarite, they were forbidden from alcohol. A Nazarite is kind of like, you would devote yourself for a certain amount of time to God and doing things for God, and you would let your hair grow and things like that. And you also had a whole bunch of separate regulations on you when it comes to like cleanliness and rituals and stuff like that. One of the most famous Nazarites was Samson, but I believe John the Baptist was one as well, along with the prophet Samuel. I'm not sure about Samuel. Samuel might not have been. I might be remembering that wrong. But Samson was, and I think John the Baptist was too. Y'all feel free to correct me if I'm wrong about that. But anyway, when you become a Nazarite, they were forbidden from alcohol. You know, so this is a person who is devoting themselves to the Lord, and one of the commandments of the Lord was, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. And that's Numbers 6, verse 3. If taking a high level of devotion removed one from drinking, it shows us that drunkenness is probably not one of God's favorite things, because otherwise he would have the highly devoted person being forbidden from drinking. They're not even allowed to touch the stuff. I mean, it's not even don't get drunk, it's don't touch it, you know. For all the good examples where wine is praised by the Word of God, we must remember that drunkenness is a separate issue, is not. Proverbs 20, verse 1 is a famous one. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Drinking to get drunk is just a stupid idea, as the Bible is saying here. If you do it, you're not wise, and you end up in the grips of alcohol, which will make you do dumb things. Believe me, if you've ever drank or ever seen anybody drinking, they do dumb things. You know, it's just par for the course, you know. I can, a number of things I've done that were completely idiotic that I'm completely embarrassed of now that I've done when I was a dumb teenager and was drinking up the beer. You know, and I was doing stupid things back then, you know. All right, let's look at Isaiah 5:11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. If you get up and the first thing you're thinking of is getting your drink on, then you are worshiping a false idol and you are bowing down to the altar of alcohol and you are an alcoholic. You have a problem. Anything coming before God in our lives is an idol and puts us in a spiritual lurch. If all you care about is partying, then you're not caring about worshiping and doing God's will. Here's another one. Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't fill yourself with booze, but instead fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. Take God in you and leave the whiskey in the bottle. Don't drink to excess, or you're going to find that you have many troubles. The Bible confirms these troubles as well in Proverbs 23, 29, and 30. Who has woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. You want to do things you'll regret and be miserable? Get drunk. You want to blather on like an idiot and make a fool of yourself? Get drunk. Want to fall down and crash into things and, God forbid, drive drunk and end up seriously injured? Get drunk. That's all you're going to get if you spend all your time seeking getting drunk. You're going to get hurt. You're going to have, because you can't, a drunk person can't even walk straight. They're going to crash into, they're going to hurt themselves just trying to walk. You know, and let alone, like I said, drunk driving and things like that that we have in our society now that weren't even around when the Bible was written, you know, that they couldn't even imagine what it'd be like for a person to, pilot a 3,000-pound ball of steel around and how bad they get hurt from wrecks and stuff, you know. You know, yeah, it's a stereotype that the drunk always lives through it, but it doesn't mean they live through it without injuries. Not to mention the psychological damage, you know, if they hurt someone else and all that. You know, but I mean, if you want to sound like that, get drunk. You want to babble on, you want to fall down all over things, you want to act a fool, you want to start fights with people that, you know, for no good reason, you want to be sad. All these things happen from getting blasted all the time. Check this out. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, what does this verse have to do with drinking? Well, check the end there where it said, I will not be brought under the power of any. That means anything. And if you are drinking to get drunk all the time, you are an alcoholic. And you are most decidedly addicted, which means something has a power over you. And you need not to let anything have that power over you. Finally, we must make sure to do all things to the glory of God. How can getting drunk and acting like a fool be for God's glory? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Mooning people and dancing on the table and topless is not honoring God. Falling off the table and peeing yourself is not honoring God. Getting drunk and almost always ends up with people doing dumb things, breaking other commands and rules like the sex thing, and you got the lust thing going on, and you end up getting completely out of control and breaking all kinds of rules and regulations the Bible has for us, and that's not honoring God with your actions. Be sober, not only because of Satan, like we mentioned earlier, but also because of 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Check this one out as well, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We are of the day, my friend. Let us be sober and prepared for all that is coming our way, both good and bad. Use your body in ways God intends. Honor marriage. Let money exist in your life properly. Do not let it become an issue of worship. Avoid drunkenness and all the problems inherent. Walk in sobriety with clear eyes, searching for the return of the Lord and a clear voice singing His praises. Until next time, my friends, God bless.